Thank you, Matt. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let's have a word of prayer together, our Father in heaven. The scriptures do indeed tell us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Unfortunately, sometimes as fallen people, we don't want to approach the table. But you have called us to your table, and indeed we have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And we're grateful, Father, that you do not forget or forsake your children, the sheep of your pasture. So as we look into your scripture today, we pray that you would honor your own word by opening our eyes to your word, that we might understand it, that we might be illumined by your Holy Spirit to be able to gain truth and knowledge and guidance from it. So be with us today, Father, as we study your word, and may your name be praised as we do. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. When I was in high school, as I've probably mentioned on many occasions, I was in drama club. I enjoyed drama club very, very much. And my junior year in high school, we put on the musical Little Abner. I was Clem Sprague. That was my part. It was not a very big part. I never liked being leads in the musicals because I didn't like to have to sing, at least not serious songs. If it was something silly where I could ham it up, that was okay, but I didn't want to have to be the guy who was the lead romantic guy or whatever and try to sing some love songs. I always busted out laughing, and I didn't have any talent. At any rate, at the beginning of the play, when the curtain goes up and the lights dim and then the lights brighten on stage, we all came out onto the stage and we sang a song. And this was sort of the theme song to Little Abner. It's a typical day in Dogpatch, USA, where typical folks do things in a typical way. First we rubs the sleep from our eyes, gets our grub, then shoo away the flies. We spend what's negotiable, then we get sociable, sitting around swapping lies. And then we drops by to pick up our unemployment pay. It's a typical day in Dogpatch, USA. Last week we began discussing the biblical doctrine of man. We noted that Scripture teaches us that we are made in God's image, and that that gives us inherent value and inherent eternal worth, and it will determine how we treat one another. We noted that last week as we follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most perfect example of being in the image of God. Then also, then, friends, following his footsteps, we will show mercy and kindness to others around us, respecting that image. But you know, the image of God goes deeper than just that. It goes beyond just having value and meaning to man. It goes beyond just the fact that we should have respect for others. Man also has purpose. There are goals that we are to fulfill, and we have duties that we are to fill. And though I didn't really couch it in these terms last week, one of those purposes that we are to do as we, or to manifest as we bear God's image in the world, is to demonstrate love and compassion. That's one of those functions. It's one of those things that we are supposed to do. It is the outworking of the image of God in us. We demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man. We respect life. We value it. Following Jesus and spreading love and friendship, companionship. Our relationships are found in that image. Marriage and raising children and having social groups are part of that image. But I want to note two other things to which we are to aim, as it were, in demonstrating the image of God in us. I want to note two things today. First of all, we are to engage in work and creativity. Being in the image of God means that we are to engage in creative works, going about our duties. Not just arts, which that's part of it, not just architecture and music and things like that, that's all part of it, but also in your day-to-day vocation, whatever it is that you do as to make a living. Those things are to be done as part of being in the image of God. Unlike the people in Dogpatch, USA in the play Little Abner, we're to show initiative and drive, laboring to be productive and creative beings following the example of Adam in our text. Notice what God says to Adam here. God takes man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. In other words, he's given work to do. He's been made in the image of God, and now God says, I'm putting you to work. And of course, that goes back to what we noted last week. If you go back just to the first chapter and look at chapter 20, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, if you recall, months ago, when we were looking at God as creator, we noted that that does not mean that we have the right to go out and just ravage the earth. The idea of subdue does mean to bring it under our control. But when you look at Adam in the Garden of Eden, he is to tend it. He is to keep it. He is to, in a sense, nurture it. As a matter of fact, the word that we find in verse 15, to cultivate and to keep it, the word keep means to serve. It's interesting. At any rate, we are to serve creation. We are to manage creation in a way that brings glory to God as his image bearer. So as we exercise the image of God, what do? We work. We do so for the glory of God, following the example of Adam, but following more primarily the directives from God. In order to carry out this mandate, we have to expend a lot of effort, right? And that's where the work comes in. Man was given a world to explore and to rule over and to care for and to utilize for his own needs as God's vice regents here on earth. And you know, I honestly believe, and we'll get to this more when we get to the last things, eschatology, here months and months down the road yet. I honestly believe if Adam and Eve had not fallen in the Garden of Eden, we still would have built cities, explored the oceans, written books, developed the arts, quarried rock, harvested lumber, built ships, mine for gold, learn trigonometry, and all the other things that we do that make us human. But of course, there would have been no sin involved with that. It would not be tainted by fleshly appetites and worldliness and sinful ideals. In short, society would have functioned in fashion similar to it as it does now, but without sin and evil. Now, I realize some people can't work. I understand that in a bad economy, in my hometown of Elkhart, Indiana, I'm not sure what it is now, but the unemployment rate was up to 18 to 20%. I understand in a terrible economy, it's sometimes hard to find work, and a person might be desperately trying to find something and just can't. Or because of age or physical illness or physical or mental handicap or some other factor, that might preclude working. And of course, that's when the rest of us extend love towards others to help them in their time of need, as we noted last week. But all other things being equal, work is good, and it dignifies the laborer because it's the expression of the image of God in man. And that's one of the beefs that I have with so much of our public assistance today. Not that I'm necessarily, in principle, think that public assistance is wrong, and public charity is wrong necessarily, but it can turn people into zoo animals, as it were. Though able-bodied, they effectively become wards of the state many times. And they're fed and they're clothed and they're housed at someone else's expense. And in reality, what that does is that diminishes man's value and worth. It turns them into something less than human. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, if a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat either. And that's an interesting verse because what's going on in the Thessalonican church or the Thessalonian church is the Thessalonians are so worried that Jesus might come back at any second that they quit their jobs and they're running around and they're not busy, but being busybodies, the Apostle Paul says. And Paul says, I'm telling you, you better get back to work because it's wrong to have that sort of an attitude. So friends, if it's a sin not to work, then it's certainly a sin when government encourages it, in a sense, for a person not to work. By not working or by encouraging people to remain idle is to rob people of their real true value and dignity as God's image bearers. Proverbs 3, 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, overseer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Prepares in the summer, gathers it in the harvest. In other words, an ant is just a visual aid for us to see that work is a good thing. And those who refuse to work show less brains than an ant. That's not exactly a flattering image or a dignifying idea. But again, we're talking about people who refuse to work that are able-bodied. We understand that under certain circumstances, people aren't able to work and we understand that. God understands that. But work manifests God's image and upholds human worth. And that goes for artistic expression as well. Think about creation for a moment. Look at the variety of plants and animals. Just look at the world around you and see the incredible variety of things that are beautiful to see and wondrous to behold. The beauty of an orange sunset, the ice crystals on a January tree, the blossoms of spring, the mountains' grandeur. All those things teach us that God is a God of wonder and a God of artistry. Is it any wonder that man can display such creative artistic wonders? If we are made in God's image, it's no surprise that man excels in things like art and literature and painting and sculpture. All the artistic flair that we have is because God is a God of artistic flair. And He has passed that on to us, His image bearers. And I'm not just talking about masters. I'm not talking about Shakespeare necessarily. That's part of it. I'm not just talking about Bach. I'm not just talking about Rembrandt or Michelangelo. I realize they are the masters, but I'm talking about you. The things that you do. If you just put a flower in your lapel, that in a sense is you working out the image of God in you. Because you're doing something to make something a little bit more special. Now it might not sound like it at times, it may not seem like it at times, but when I'm preparing my sermons, I take pride in them and I try to make them logical, I try to make them fit. I even will, try to make the fonts at times fit the pictures that I have on my PowerPoints. Why? Because I'm such a wonderful master, like a Monet or somebody like that? Of course not. But it's because I want to just do a little bit extra. Not because I'm such a wonderful person, but because I take pride in what I do, as you take pride in what you do. And want to do just a little bit to make it a little bit more special. Sue and I, we like to go over to the People's Choice Art Show at the Pennsylvania Military Museum. And the best part, of course, is the food. But the art, some of the art is really good. Some of it, now I realize some of it's kind of tacky kitsch, but some of it's very, very good. Some of it's outstanding. Some of it's very ingenious. Some of it's very clever. And you look at that stuff and say, boy, I wish I could do that. But then in a sense, you can kind of step back and say, it doesn't matter if I can do that. You shouldn't be jealous of somebody who can sing better than you or has better artistic flair than you or who can play the piano and you can't or can play, the organ and you can't or have some sort of a musical talent that you don't have. You don't have to be jealous of that person. You should instead glorify God that He has given such gifts to men. And you can enjoy them. And you can enjoy them without having to go through all the work and hard, the labor of learning how to do it. See, that art show shows something of man's artistic flair. And even though they might not recognize it, it might be the most virulent atheist on earth, that person is still manifesting the image of God. You can't escape it. When I was at Moody Bible Institute, I didn't ever have this man for a class. He was more of an administrator. His name was Dr. Whaley. And Dr. Whaley was speaking in chapel one day. And they had taken the seniors from the school out for some big fancy banquet. And when they got there, it was one of these, really expensive affairs with the fine linen and, you got three plates and three forks and two glasses and, they had the napkins all folded in a very artistic way. And he said he was sitting next to a young man and the young man said, I don't know why they have to go to all this trouble to make this all so artsy. Well, he's relating the story in chapel and he says, so I said to the man, the very fact that you don't know why they do this is an indication why we should do this more. I didn't know exactly what he meant by that when he said it. And this has been almost 30 years ago now. And I was listening to him talk and I couldn't quite figure out what he meant exactly. And I thought about that a lot over the years. I've never forgotten it. I think he was saying a couple of things. First of all, attention to detail shows that they care about you. What they're doing is say, you're special to us and we want this to be beautiful for you to behold. That's one thing, but that's not my major point today. My major point is this, that's artistic expression. When you go into a place like that and they set out a beautiful table with the flowers and the fancy napkins being folded and real silver and real china with wonderful artwork on the china, what they are saying is we are expressing ourselves artistically. Even in the preparation and the serving of food can be an artistic talent. Showing forth and manifesting the image of God. They're taking pride in what they're doing. Now I realize art can descend to the level of trash. It can descend to the level of kitsch. It can descend to the level of the absurd. Now this next painting here reflects that. Now
The unfortunate thing about this is by Pablo Picasso. Picasso was magnificent. But if he got angry at a woman, that's how he painted her. And I say that with just a little bit of tongue in cheek. There is some evidence that that's exactly what's going on. The woman who's in this painting, her name was Marie Therese Walters. And he met her when she was only 17 years old, about 1925. Well, he was an incorrigible sexual rake. And it wasn't long and before they were having an affair, as he had a string of affairs with a variety of different women. At any rate, when he first met her, when she was 17 years old, this is the story behind this painting. He said, "You have an interesting face. I'd like to paint your portrait." Well, if she looked like that, she indeed did have a very interesting face. But here's the deal. Some years later, she ended up leaving him. She never married. She ended up committing suicide, I believe it was in 1977. But she left him, and he painted that picture after she left him. Christians are often say, "Oh, you bunch of misogynist people, you know, you try to suppress women." Pablo Picasso is held up as a great avant-garde artist, and that's what he thinks about women? That's an aside. But that's a perfect example of how art can descend to the absurd. And much modern art starts from the premise that life is absurd. And the artist and the architect and the sculptor and the musician, or the sculptor and the musician, a musician, they all create that way to show that life is absurd. John Cage, who was a composer, he's been dead now, I suppose, for 10 or 12, 15 years, I don't know exactly how long. But his music, he would just hit random keys on the keyboard of a piano to show that there is no rhyme nor reason to life. He was, in a sense, manifesting his worldview that life without God is meaningless. It's a nihilistic perspective that he was manifesting. But friends, the perspective of the Christian should always be that what I seek to do, I should do it for the glory of God. Whatever artistic expression I seek to manifest, it is to reflect God's image in me. If I'm building cabinets or designing a rocket to space, whether I'm planting a garden or mining for silver, whether I'm tying flies or playing the flute or laying carpet or shearing sheep or engineering a bridge or baking cookies, I'm living out the image of God in me. And we should do it heartily as to the Lord. There is no small task if we manifest God's image by way of creativity and make it done for, and if it's done for God's glory, then it is not a wasted task. The second purpose I want to note today as God's image bearers is we are in the image of God in order to worship Him. The image of God is manifested in worship. Though you may not be familiar with the term, you're all probably familiar with the idea or the principle of heliotropism or heliotropism. Heliotropism is the characteristic in some plants that will track the sun so that the flower always faces the sun as it makes its way across the ecliptic. So if you watch, you know, a high-speed film or, you know, time-lapse photography, you'll be able to see the flower actually follow the sun like this as it goes through the ecliptic until night falls. You can look at a flower in your window, and to some degree you'll see that it always bends towards the window, towards the light. You know, man is sort of like that. We might be considered, though, instead of heliotropic or heliocentric, we are theocentric. We are theotropic. We turn towards God. We have an innate, built-in desire for God. I realize men can suppress it, they can deny it, but even an atheist will complain about suffering and injustice, and in doing so, he is, in a sense, admitting tacitly that there's got to be a moral lawgiver behind this universe. Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus may reject the true God, but they replace him with another, and even an atheist, though he won't admit it, is replacing God with some other higher ideal, whether it's man or whether it's science. It becomes a religious impulse for God, but is pursued in some other fashion. This religious impulse stems from the fact that God made us that way. It can be warped by way of sin, but it cannot be eradicated. And again, we look at our text in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." In other words, Adam and Eve were expected to obey God and be devoted to Him, to worship Him, to be in submission to Him. Also, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, after they have sinned, they realize they're naked. They sew fig leaves together and make themselves coverings. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Friends, that is the saddest verse in all of Scripture. The saddest verse in all of Scripture. Adam and Eve were expected to obey. They were expected to be devoted to God. And apparently God was accustomed to walking with Adam and Eve in communion and in friendship. Of course, sin breaks the relationship and they run and they hide when God approaches. And though we've been running ever since, the image of God just will not let go of us. Why is it that those who are so often at the top are also the ones that are the most lonely? The wealthiest, the most famous, the most powerful, the most popular professional athletes, Hollywood celebrities. Why do they seem so oftentimes to be in despair? Why is it so lonely at the top? Why do they so often turn to sex and drugs and bigger houses and faster cars and more publicity and so on, only to find hopelessness and despair? The reason is, friends, is because we need more than just having our physical appetites and desires and pleasures to be satisfied. We need what the world cannot offer. Namely, we need a right relationship with our Creator who made us in His image, that we then would find satisfaction in that image and walk with Him. Of course, the devil would tempt us, like he did Adam and Eve, to think that satisfaction can be found in things other than God. And that's what he tried to do while tempting Jesus in the wilderness. If you be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made into bread. And Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are more than eating machines. We have a spirit. We have a soul that we talked about last week. And that soul is to be directed towards God, listening to His word and heeding Him. Or you're not fulfilled. And that's a lesson we need to learn. If we don't have a right relationship with God, if we are not pursuing Him, then we will never find satisfaction, never find joy, peace, or anything else worthwhile, no matter how much money, no matter how much power you have, no matter how much popularity you have, you will never find peace. We are made to worship God. And that's part of what it means to be human and in God's image. And if we do not turn back to Him, abandon our folly, and repudiate our sin, we're living in something of a subhuman way and will not fulfill our purpose. We'll forfeit ultimate joy. I'm afraid many Christians misunderstand this as well. We've bought into the lie that says money and cars and big screen TVs and houses full of electronic gadgets, membership in a club, season tickets to the ball game, expensive vacations. These are the things that I'm going to find fulfillment in. And the next one will make sure that I get it over the top. I'll finally have happiness and joy. But it's always elusive, isn't it? If you pursue things and their futility becomes apparent and leaves you empty, then friends, that's a good sign. And it's an indication, it's a reminder for you to turn back to the Lord. A worse scenario is you think that things are all you need and in a sense you no longer miss the Lord. You don't even realize that you have wandered off and left the flock. Turn to the book of Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is writing letters to seven churches in what are now modern day Turkey. And the last one is the church of Laodicea. 3:14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now that does not mean that God would rather have us all cold, all against Him, or all for us, as opposed to being half for Him, half against Him. That's not what it means. He's talking in terms of things that are satisfying, like a drink. Right? You know, you want something cold or you want something hot. On a hot day, you want something cold. On a cold day, you want something hot. And those are satisfying to you. But if you're lukewarm, nobody wants that. You know, every time I read that verse, I think of dishwater. It's been sitting there, and it's lukewarm. It's disgusting. As a matter of fact, whenever you use something for an expectorant, right, if you need to vomit, you use lukewarm water, right? They don't say, pour yourself an ice cold glass of Coca-Cola and put an egg in it. They say, get some really crummy, lousy water and put an egg in it and throw in something else to make you gag. So he's saying here, look, I'd rather have you satisfying in one way or the other, but instead you're lukewarm, you're worthless. And that's why also Jesus says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. In other words, I'm going to vomit. Because lukewarm water is an expectorant. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that they may see. All those things refer to the culture around Laodicea, which was a very, very wealthy city. For example, he says, get white clothing. Laodicea was known for its purple, purple being a very wealthy thing. He says, get rid of the purple clothes that you think make you important and put on white clothes, figuratively speaking, to show moral and spiritual purity. But you think you've got it all together. And he says, you are way out of bounds. You've lost your way. The Laodicean church thought they had it together, but they were in reality living a vain pipe dream. And so are we, if God is not our first pursuit and our greatest desire. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so I pant after you, O Lord. In the book of Psalm 63, you find much the same sentiment. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary and see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Notice the reciprocation here. I praise you and you fill me. You fill me and I praise you. That's where the satisfaction is found. But I'm thirsty, Lord. I want to drink from you. The Christian life is ultimately satisfying if this is our attitude. On the other hand, the vain search for joy and purpose in anything other than God leads to spiritual dullness and mediocrity, lifelessness, and ultimately despair. Perhaps, and I'm certain that it is so, that God will walk with us in the cool of the evening if we desire to encounter Him and have not run off and hid like Adam and Eve. Not so much because of shame like they did, but because we'd rather find happiness elsewhere. If we abandon that folly, then God will meet with us in the cool of the evening. Maybe if we drank at the river of God's delights, and again I'm certain that this is so, we will see through the vanity of the world's bright shinies and the world's loose change and find that His glory and love and friendship is all we really need. That the image bearer is only complete when we pursue the one whose image we bear. Each day we should come to the Lord and say, I come to you, your table, Lord, from which no one who approaches is ever turned away. Feed me, for I am hungry. Give me drink, for I thirst. Let me know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Let me know His love and be filled with all the fullness of God. Speak to me, Lord, for your servant hears. Fill me with your Spirit and overwhelm me with your presence. Allow me to catch a glimpse of your glory lest I die. Come to me, Lord, I seek your presence. Walk with me in the garden. And unlike my first parents, I promise I will not run away. When that is our sincere prayer, then we will walk with God. Then we will receive deeper satisfaction and power in the Christian life. Then we will manifest God's image to a dying world. And we will, from God's gracious hand, know an abiding peace and joy. We will be a light to the world which seeks satisfaction in all the wrong places. St. Augustine, who was a giant of the Christian faith, in the 4th and 5th centuries, pursued a life of hedonism, vain philosophy, foolishness, sexual licentiousness, until finally he came to Jesus Christ. His mother Monica had been praying for him all of his life. And finally, he heard a little girl singing, "Take and read, take and read." He picked up a Bible and he read from the scriptures. You know, don't pursue the flesh, but instead, you know, pursue Jesus Christ and escape from the lust of the flesh. It's from Galatians. Forget the exact quotation. But he gave his life to Jesus Christ that very moment. He went on to write his confessions, which in a sense are his testimony. And on the first page of his confessions is found the most famous phrase, "Thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee." Let us never forget that. Turn your hymn books, please, to number